Foundations in Grace, number 7. And I think we're just going to have one more. My ministry is rooted and focused in the grace of God, and no matter what I talk about, the grace of God comes through, and we'll talk about it specifically elsewhere. But what I'm trying to do is pick out some foundational things to say about grace that we can give to people as a series of tapes when they come in the future, so that they'll have some, so they'll know how we operate, why we operate, why they're accepted, why they're loved, why they don't have to perform, and how they get on with the ministry. Now, this morning, I'm going to be talking to you about the connection between grace and power. Now, when I started writing the book that I'm working on right now, and listen, if you run out of things to pray for, please pray that I find the time and the energy to finish writing this book. It was due 2 months ago. They've already given me money for it. I took money for it. And I signed a contract. It was due 2 months ago. And I've got 1 out of 10 chapters written. And I just didn't plan on being this busy. But it's really an important book. And it's going to be a helpful book. It's going to be every bit as helpful to people around the world as the Authority to Heal book is, which is now being published all over the world and is helpful to the body. This is going to be every bit as helpful as that book is, if I can just get it out of my head and onto paper, you know, and into the publisher after that. And as I was studying, and the title of the book, working title, is Empowering the Church. And as I was studying every concept of power, working it out through the detailed exegesis of all the scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, that dealt with it, I discovered something very interesting in the New Testament. Grace, the grace of God, is the power of God. It just is. I thought, because I was trained in the evangelical church, that the grace of God is His good intentions towards us, His attitude towards us, His desire to be gracious and patient and forgiving towards us. I thought that that was grace, and that grace was His accepting us on the basis of Christ's life for us, and it was kind of like this legal exchange. Jesus fulfilled the requirements of the law for us, and we got the benefits of that. All of that's true. But that is usually where the discussion of grace stops. When you look at the actual text of the New Testament, as I had to do in preparing this book, and as you look especially at the Gospel of Luke, you discover that when Luke and Paul, too, use the word grace, it's always in the context of power. Power, the power of God to change things, to move things, to heal things, to deliver things, to connect things, to integrate things. Grace is not just God's attitude, but God's power for us, in us, and through us. Now, this is what makes the Christian faith distinctly different and unique among religions. I'll argue that Christianity is not a religion, but for the sake of semantic sanity this morning, I'll speak of it as a faith among religions. But it is absolutely unique, and the uniqueness of it is its grace, power, reality. Christianity is unlike other religions. Unlike other religions, Christianity is not founded on teaching. That may come as a surprise to you. It is not founded on a body of teaching, or upon theological assertions. It's not. It's founded on experience. The whole New Testament, incidentally, people say, oh, you can't trust experience, and you better check this out, and you better watch this and watch that, and all that. Well, I agree with that in principle. You know, we've got the Bible. It's the record of the authentic experience, and we ought to check our experience with that. But understand this. The New Testament, well, the Old Testament for that matter, the New Testament is a record of people's experiences of God. And they are the record of people's experience of God's power specifically. Christianity is power. Christianity, people say, oh, you're writing a book on power, you're kind of power crazy, you're talking about it all the time. You know what? That's just because I've read the New Testament and taken it seriously. Everything has to do with power in the New Testament. And that's why I'm writing the book on empowering the church, because we're not going to have an authentic church until we have power in the church. Christianity is founded not on the teachings of its founder. You know, Jesus' teachings are very, very important. But that's not what the church is founded on. That's not what Christianity is founded on. The church is founded on, the Christian faith is founded on, the powerful works, not the powerful words, but the powerful works of that person. Christianity is founded on an event in history, an event that keeps on happening throughout history. That's why we still have a church. That's why we still have Christianity, because the event keeps being recapitulated. By contrast, Buddhism is founded on Buddhist teaching. Okay? The Buddha taught, walked around and taught for 45 years, almost a half a century, nonstop, taught his disciples who wrote down his teachings, and his teachings are voluminous. Who knows how much? If it was all put in one volume, how much of Buddha's teaching, or how big a book that would take? It boggles the mind. Half a century he taught, and he taught a copious amount. And that is what Buddhism is founded on. Islam, in much the same way, is founded on the teaching of Muhammad, the prophet. Muhammad taught for 25 years, a quarter of a century, after his so-called encounter with God. And it is his teachings, the Quran, on which Mohammedanism, Islam, is based. When you're dealing with, I heard a missionary do this once, and I, shy, retiring person that I was, I overcame that shyness and corrected him on this point. He was trying to evangelize a Muslim, and he was sitting there talking to him, and he was dealing with the various issues of the different faiths, and he said, Islamic guy said, well, we're people of our book. We have our holy scriptures and we follow them. And the Christian missionary said, well, we're people of the book too. We have our holy scriptures and we follow them. Only ours are true and yours aren't. Well, all that is true so far as it goes, but that's not Christianity. Christianity is the real presence of a powerful person who did real powerful things at one time, and those events continue to recapitulate throughout history. So the massive teachings, and the Quran is this huge book, those massive teachings are what constitute the Islamic religion. Getting a little closer to home, it took Moses 40 years of constant teaching. You've seen those books of Moses, you know, half of the Old Testament. Those 40 years of teaching is what it took to establish Judaism. And if Judaism is not completed by its Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, it remains a religion based on words, based on concepts, based on the record of God's work in history. It's a religion of words, like Buddhism and like Islam, if it is not completed by the Messiah. All religions are founded on years and years and years of teaching and tradition, the teachings and traditions of its founder. They're founded on words, on concepts, on ideas. By radical contrast, Jesus taught anywhere from 1 to 3 years max. 1 to 3 years. In John, the chronology is 1 year. In the Synoptic Gospels, the chronology is 3 years. So most of us say that Jesus taught for 3 years. At the most, he taught for 3 years. And if you take all of Jesus' teaching, you cut out all of his works, cut out all the things that he did in the New Testament, and just patch together his teachings, what he actually taught, even if you include all the duplications in the various Gospels, you have a tiny, tiny, slim, little piddly bit of teaching. It's powerful teaching. It's wonderful teaching. But that isn't Christianity. Better teaching, better theology is not Christianity. See? And churches all over the United States, and for that matter, I'm sure all over the earth, say, we stand on the Word of God. We're going to do it. We're going to study the Bible. We're going to know the Bible. We're going to memorize the Bible, which is fine. I do all that. You know I do all that. And I encourage you to do all that. But that isn't Christianity. If you know the Bible backwards and forwards, see the demons have the Bible memorized. It doesn't do them any good. Knowing the Bible doesn't make you a Christian. It's a personal relationship with Jesus and the indwelling power mediated to us by the Spirit of Jesus that makes us Christians. And that Spirit is power. And it is grace because it is free. That's why the New Testament writers equate God's grace with spiritual power. Not just God's attitude, his forgiving attitude towards us. So any discussion of grace has got to include a strong statement about the connection between power and grace. How is it that Jesus, who only taught for 3 years, and his total teachings, you can stick on a couple of 3x5 cards if you write small enough. All of his teachings are just this tiny little bit, and they only taught for 3 years. How was it that he established a faith that is more powerful than all the others that I've mentioned combined? Has had a greater objectively speaking, just from an historian's point of view, has had a more profound effect on history than all of the others put together. This is 1990. Where does the world measure its years from? The time of Christ. All over the world, we take Easter off. All over the world, we take Christmas off. Why? They even do it in Soviet Russia. Why? See, even history witnesses to the fact that this man changed the world, turned the world upside down, and said, you don't even have to be a believer. All you have to do is just open up your head and look at what's happened. Look at what happened the past 2,000 years. Nobody has had the effect on history that the Lord Jesus Christ has had. And how did he do it? With just this tiny little bit of teaching. Didn't depend on teaching. That's why he empowered a community that captured the entire Mediterranean world in less than one generation. They didn't even have his teaching. It wasn't even written down. What they had was his power. Two or three or four stories, a couple of parables that had been told to them. They didn't even have a book. And they did more in one generation than the church has done since. With the book. How did they do that? They were empowered by his Spirit. God help us if the church gets in touch with the power of the Holy Spirit. And we're just waiting in the little tiny shallows of spiritual power. You know? Let me just tell you. I'm just going to lay all my cards on the table and just tell you this. You already know more of the Bible than you're ever going to walk in two lifetimes anyway. I'm going to teach the Bible, and you're going to learn the Bible, and that's going to be great. You're going to learn a lot more about the Bible than you ever dreamed was possible, because I'm going to teach it to you. But I know more stuff than I'm going to ever do. You know what I'd like? Not to just learn more about the Bible, but to practice a little more of the Bible before I die. And there's only one way to do that, and that's with power. How are you going to forgive your enemies? By reading more? No. But by experiencing the power of God. How are you going to get to where you can just look at life serenely and not worry about anything ever? How are you ever going to do that? That's a command in the Bible. How are you ever going to walk in that? By getting in touch with the power. How are you going to heal the sick? By reading 3 more books on healing? How are you going to cast out demons? By talking to somebody who did it? How are you going to have the passion that will enable you to love the unlovely till you drop and do it with a smile on your face? How are you going to go to the farthest ends of the earth making disciples of all people by going to another missionary conference? Words, 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 words. The Christian faith has boiled down to words and more words and more words, and let's have some more words. Let's have a little bit of power to make one-tenth of the words that we already know real. And this church is committed to praying, and if God calls us, to fasting, to asking, to whatever it takes. But before the sun sets on this work, it's going to know something about the real presence of God in worship. It's going to know something more about the real presence of the power of God in preaching. It's going to know something more about the real presence of God's power in ministry. People here are going to get well, and they're going to be empowered agents to get other people well. And that's that. See? Authentic Christianity, even in the documents themselves. Luke, Acts 1, verse 1. The gospel, according to Luke, is the things that Jesus began to do and to teach. Not just teach. We're not passing on Jesus' teaching or Paul's teaching. The gospel is the things, the good news is not just the good words of God, but the good deeds of God that He did for us and that He now does through us. Paul said that the gospel is not a matter of mere words, but it is a demonstration of the Spirit's power. 1 Corinthians 2:4. Paul said, it's not mere words. I wouldn't expect you to believe on mere words. Your faith was established on the power of the Holy Spirit. Words and works. Even Jesus said, if you don't believe my words, believe my works. Words and works go together. Words explain. See, words, unfortunately, the church today uses words instead of works. If you can't heal the sick, if you can't cast out any demons, if you can't love the unlovely, if you can't forgive your enemies, then talk about it. And instead of going out and converting the lost, let's have a planning meeting where we can talk about evangelism. And then let's have a conference on evangelism. That'll chew up some more time and some more energy and some more words and some more words and some more words. And let's talk about it so that we can expend some energy because we're not doing it. That's the anxiety and the bitterness and the harshness and the criticism that's in the church today. It's guilty. It's not doing what it's supposed to be doing. So it talks. And it runs out of things to talk about, so it bites and tears it at itself. It's a neurotic, sick. I mean, I'm sorry. It's me. It's us. We're part of this, you know. We're not this special group outside the church. We're right in the middle of the church. We're talking about us. And unfortunately, without works, you go to words. And it's interesting, the people who are real concerned about the word, when somebody comes along and starts doing the works, they get mad at them. Why? Because it points out what's lacking. Truth and power. See, words are meant to explain the works. The power of the Holy Spirit came down on the day of Pentecost. And some said, wow, this is great. I'm hearing the gospel in my own tongue. Others said, now these people are drunk. Peter got up and gave words. Explained the power that was going on. His words became scripture because they explained an event. That's what scripture is. Words that explain powerful events. Not abstract theoretical notions about religion. And what I pray for is that at some point in the next couple of months or years, we'll get up, I'll get up, you'll get up Sunday morning, and it will be incumbent upon us to explain the powerful things that are going on. You know, don't think that these people are drunk. This is the power of the Holy Spirit, right? Instead of getting up and just speaking in the absence of any power. Classic effective Christianity is truth and power. Words explain power, and power back up works. Jesus himself said, I don't necessarily demand that you believe on the basis of my words. Believe my works. Now, we as a church have started doing that, and that's how we're going to continue. I'm not asking you to believe this stuff theoretically. We're asking you to credit or discredit us based on the fact of if God heals. We say God's a healer and he heals, okay, believe that he's a healer. If he doesn't heal, then there's no reason for you to believe us, is there? We say that Jesus Christ is a Savior. He saves you to the uttermost. He delivers you from bondage. Well, if he doesn't do that once in a while, there's no reason for you to believe us. You know, good news is, if you're paying attention, he's doing that. And our prayer is that he'll be doing more of that. So the authentic, effective church is one that has power as well as better Bible teaching. 1 Thessalonians 1:15, Paul says, "The gospel is effective precisely because it is not a matter of mere words, but of power and of the Holy Spirit and deep conviction." Okay. The first and most foundational aspect of God's grace towards us, and I'm going to run through this next part fairly quickly because I've covered it in other aspects of this series. But the first and most fundamental aspect of God's grace towards us as we experience it in power is when Jesus healed the sick and cast out demons and advanced the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is when the king gets his way. It's when the king's rule and reign is established. And sickness means that he's not getting his way. Sickness is not God's will. Covered that in some detail yesterday and the day before at this healing conference that we did here. It's not God's will. So when people get healed, that's God's will. People being demonized is not God's will. When demons are cast out, that's God's will. People being unsaved is not God's will. I'm not willing that any should perish, God said, but that all should come to repentance. So when people come to repentance and enter into the life of the community and the reality of the real presence of Jesus Christ and begin following him, that's God's will. And Jesus did that in his own life. He established the kingdom of God. He drove back our enemies. And today he heals the sick and saves us and casts out demons in much the same way. And that power on our behalf in freeing us from bondage, delivering us from our enemies, overcoming those forces that destroy us, is an aspect of his power freely given. Did we deserve getting healed? No. Did we deserve having this power come and deliver us from the bondage that we were in? No, we didn't deserve that. It came as a free gift. That power 2,000 years ago and that power today is free. And it is an expression of his grace. And soon, maybe very soon, Jesus will come to fully constitute, to fully consummate the full coming of the kingdom of God. He started correcting things 2,000 years ago, and through the church, he's continuing to solve problems and to correct things. And when he comes back, he's going to finish the job. Authentic Christianity is power over evil. Authentic Christianity is grace because it is free power over evil. Okay, secondly, and I've talked a lot about this, so very, very quickly. Secondly, it is the power of God is grace to us through the life of Jesus Christ, which is credited to us. Not only did he overcome our enemies, but he overcame the distance that we had between us and God. You can't get good enough for God. You can't get good enough to be accepted by God. You can be perfect. You can obey the law perfectly, which nobody's ever done except Jesus. You can obey the law perfectly, or you can accept Jesus' performance on your behalf. Jesus lived a perfect life, died a perfect death in perfect obedience to the will and the requirements of God, and all of that is credited to you. You don't know how to worship, he did it perfectly. You don't know how to obey, he did it perfectly. You don't know how to pray, he did it perfectly. You don't know how to love, he did it perfectly. You don't know how to suffer perfectly, he did it perfectly for you. His record is credited to you. That powerful life of his is now yours free. God accepts us, not on the basis of how many verses we've memorized or on the basis of how long we've fasted or what we know through teaching. He accepts us under one condition only, and that's in Christ's performance, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection. In Christ is how we are accepted. Okay, let me just read Ephesians 1:3-8 to underline that aspect of power, grace through power, and power through grace. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, for he chose us in himself before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. What did you do to deserve that? Now, he chose you before you even showed up. So there's no merit in that. That's just grace. To be holy and blameless in his sight. He decided before he ever saw how badly you were going to mess up your life that you would be presented to him as holy and blameless. How's that going to happen? Are you going to be holy and blameless on your own steam? Not a chance. Not even a chance. Not even in your dreams. You are presented holy and blameless as a matter of fact. That's objectively true. And you are presented holy and blameless because you are presented to God in Christ, in his life, in his earthly performance, which is an exchange for your earthly performance. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given to us in the one he loves. He doesn't just give it to us. Grace does not come to you directly. It comes to you through Jesus. You do not go to God directly. You go to God through Jesus. There is one mediator between God and man and woman. And that's the one man, the God-man, Christ Jesus. We go to God through Jesus. God's grace comes to us through Jesus. Jesus is that which connects us. And that's why we worship Jesus and sing to Jesus and love him and study him, because he is it. Christianity is Jesus. Okay. Christianity is power, the power of God exercised on behalf of us, and it is done freely, and that's why it is grace. Now, this powerful grace in history, defeating our enemies and presenting us perfectly to the Father, is objectively true, and it's true no matter how you feel about it. But there is a gracious power of God given to us and through us that we experience, that is our experience, that has a powerful subjective component to it. It's not, you don't have to experience, you don't have to be cognizant of or always be aware of the fact that Jesus is standing before the Father perfectly on your behalf. It's true whether you know it or not. And sometimes when you're under guilt or condemnation, or you're just out of sorts or whatever, you've lost it, or even before you even know it's true for the first time. It's true. But here's something that we experience as true, that we have an apprehension and comprehension of. The power of God is not just power in the objective, but it is power to experience, power to change us, power to make us obedient, power to train us and equip us more to be the holy people that Jesus lived his life holy for us. Being born again is being born into God's immediate blood family. Being born into God's family means being born into all the resources of God. If you're born into a rich family, guess what? You're born into wealth. And at some point, you'll be able to participate and benefit and even spend that wealth. If you're born into a family that is powerful, you participate in that power. You've been born into the family of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You've been born into a family that's very, very powerful. And you can participate in that power. Now, the interesting thing is that if you don't know about the money of a rich family that you've been born into, it doesn't do you any good. It can be there. It's sitting in a bank account. You're a co-signer on the account. And if you don't know that, you might as well be poor. And the church is co-signer on infinite power. We've been born into a family that is that is infinitely powerful. God is even referred to in the New Testament as the power. You know, Jesus is seated next to the power in heaven. The power at the right hand of God. We have been, and we're seated with Christ in heavenly realms. And one of the things that I want to do, one of the burdens of my ministry, is to connect me and now you, and hopefully through writing, others up to the power that is there that we don't know about. It's, you know, it's kind of like sitting on top of, it's a little bit like sitting on, you know, it's a little bit like buying a piece of scrubland out in the desert and thinking that it's worth nothing. It doesn't even have water on it. And it's just, it's not productive. You can't do anything with it. And then one day, you know, an oil company says, we've been doing some explorations in the area, and we'd like to test your ground. Here's $1,000 for the right just to drill in your ground and see if there's, you know, sink a couple of test wells. And they sink a couple of test wells and find the largest reservoir of oil on earth. Now, and you own the mineral rights. Does that make you wealthy? Yeah. You know what? You've been sitting on it all your life. You just didn't know it was there. I think that this is what the church is. Now, I'm just stumbling through this myself. You know, I don't know. I'm not a very powerful person. Heading in that direction, I hope. But, you know, there's just a lot that's there, and we just don't know about it. We don't know how to participate in it. And I know that the answers are in the Bible, and I know that the answers are in obeying the Bible. So that's basically what we're about. Now, if authentic Christianity is being accepted on the basis of Jesus Christ, and then being empowered to change ourselves and change other things, which is everything you want in life, basically. I said this before, and most of you heard it before. What you want more than anything else in your life is two things. One, acceptance, and the second is change. You want to be accepted exactly the way you are, but you don't want to stay the way you are. You want to change. Incidentally, that is the motto of this church, acceptance and change. People want to say, hey, what's your church about? You can tell them, acceptance and change. Acceptance in Christ Jesus and change through the power of Jesus. That's what this church is about, if you want to boil it down into a slogan. That's going to go on our, you know, it's going to go on our literature from now on. Acceptance and change. That's what we're about. Now, that is so good. That is so wonderful. That is exactly what we want. Why would we ever trade it in on religion? I don't know. But we do it. The church has been doing it since the very beginning, since the time of Paul. There are powerful, evil, spiritual forces out there. I'm not being hysterical about this or neurotic. This is the Bible. There are powerful, evil forces out there, demonic forces that are seeking to get us away from the covenant of acceptance in Christ, tricking us into believing that we have to earn our acceptance, and tricking us away from power freely given as grace, tricking us into thinking that we have to earn that power. And folks, it's going on right now in Vineyard circles. I'll get to that in a minute. Galatians 3, 1-5. Probably one of the very, very most important verses for this period in church history. Certainly the most important set of verses in this discussion. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who's done this occult mischief on you? Before your very eyes, Jesus was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? You began in grace and now you're continuing on in religion? You began in grace and now you're continuing on in human effort? What idiots! After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you the Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law, because you're being religious, because you're trying to earn God's grace, or because you believed what you heard? Paul speaks candidly here about the tragic tendency of Christians who were in the very beginning accepted by God and empowered by God, free graciously by God, without doing anything except believing. This tragic tendency to trade that experience in on the law, on religion, on human effort. Paul says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard?" Ponder that for a minute. Paul here looks back and invites them to look back and say, "Remember that day when I was here and I was preaching Christ crucified for you, God's acceptance of you through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus? Remember when I was here preaching that to you and the Holy Spirit came on you? Remember that?" You know why he can say that? Because they can remember it. You know why they can remember it? Because it was an event. How did you get saved? Just believe. Oh, you don't have to feel anything. Don't think for a minute that you have to experience any emotion. You know, it doesn't have to change you. You just have to wrap your mind around certain theological constructs. You have to believe, like the demons do, that Jesus is the Son of God. And you have to believe that he died for your sins. And that gets you in. Do you believe that? Many of you were, in quotes, saved by that kind of evangelism. Paul would have thought, "You've got to be kidding. What's that?" The only evangelism Paul knew about is when the Holy Spirit came on people and they had an experience of power, freely given. They did nothing for it except believe. "Yeah, I believe. You know, dump the load. You know, smoke it to me, God." And he did. But we're so careful. "Oh, you know, you don't have to have any experience. You know, let me just tell you something. 4 years ago, when I saw this, I was an evangelist for years. And I basically did that. I presented the claims of Christ and talked people into believing, and a lot of them became Christians, and a lot of them said they were Christians and then fell away because they never were Christians. They just believed that for a little while. Right? But since I read this, everybody that I have led to Christ, either in the context of a church service or out there on the streets, I say, "Now, I want to lay my hands on you and pray so that you know that God is in you." And without exception, my hand on the Bible, without exception, they've all had an experience. Some have had this kind of experience, a little trip to the rug. Some have broken out in tongues, and some have had just a quiet stirring and tremoring, but they said, "Oh, what's that? What's that?" That's the tamest response I've had. You know why? I didn't, you know, stick my finger in a spiritual light socket and get charged with power, and now I zip, zip. That's not how it worked at all. I just believe that this is the way it's supposed to work. And it does. When I believe that it worked without any emotion, without any fanfare, when I believe that, that's how it worked. It's just that that's a lot weaker way to get converted. If people have an experience of the sure enough God, they can't be talked out of it quite as easily. Well, anyway, he says, "Do you remember?" Now, if you think that there's any doubt in what I'm saying, look at verse 5. "Does God give you the Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard?" He reiterates the same thing. God continues to work miracles among you. God continues to give you the experience of the Spirit among you. And it's not because you're good Christians. It's because you believe the good news. You believe that he's good. You believe that he wants to do this for you. And so he does it for you. That's the only reason he does it. Remember when? It was an event, wasn't it? You can put it on your calendar. We can share that experience, you know. Remember the big earthquake? Remember the day that John F. Kennedy was assassinated? Remember the time of the Great Flood? Oh yeah, we remember that. That was something that changed our lives, didn't it? Remember when you received the Spirit? Not remember when you believed. Remember when you came forward. Remember when you were sanctified. Remember when you accepted Jesus into your heart. Remember when the Spirit came on you? And you were violently born into the kingdom of God. And you received it freely. He says, "Who's bewitched you? Who talked you out of this experience? Who talked you out of this? Who talked you out of real, authentic Christianity and talked you into trading it in on religion? What evil force talked you into this?" Here's the background. Paul comes through preaching the free, unmerited grace of God. Believe that Jesus loves you, lived for you, died for you, and resurrected to you, and without understanding it fully, you can enter into that experience. Do you believe that? They said, yeah. Boom! It happened. And they're working miracles. They're just credulous. You know, they just work miracles. They pray. Stuff happens. And Paul moves on. And he goes on to other mission fields. And in behind Paul comes the religious people. The, quote, Christians who came out of an Orthodox Jewish background, who probably meant well. They probably meant well. I don't think that they were malicious in this. They probably meant well, but they came along. They came along to say, listen, you Gentiles, believing in Jesus is an essential and excellent beginning to your life lived before God. It's an excellent beginning to your Christianity. Now, in addition to that, you need to be circumcised. You can read the rest of Galatians and find that out. You also need to observe special days. You can find that. You need to keep kosher table. You need to do this. You need to do that. You need to do the other things. That's what you heard. Now, you entered into Christ freely. That's great. You believed, and now you're saved. Now, in addition to that, you need to read your Bible. Reading your Bible is good, but you have to do it now, you know. You have to do it or else you're not accepted by God. You have to go to church or you're not accepted by God. You have to tithe. You have to do this. You have to do that. You have to do the other. You have to do certain things now. Now your relationship with God depends on what you do. Do you understand? It's so subtle. It's so insidious. And it is so wrong. And Paul goes as far as to say, it's demonic. It is evil in the demonic sense. Evil. Religious spirits are everywhere. They were thick in the last 2 days in this conference. Battling evil spirits, trying to overcome people's prejudice against grace and the empowering of God was a major obstacle. God healed all kinds of people. And it was a wonderful, wonderful time. And we were battling occult witchcraft devils the whole way. Because people brought them in. They brought them from their churches. They brought them from their quiet time. Because their quiet time is legalistic and forced and miserable. And their religious activities are ritualistic. And they're dead. And they're I got to do this or God's not going to love me. You know? Beware of anybody who comes, whether they're charismatic or fundamentalist or whatever, or Vineyard or prophetic or Kansas City or Anaheim or whoever comes to you and says this. Christianity is started by your faith in Jesus. Excellent beginning. Now, in addition to that, we have to move on to the higher purposes of God. You see, there is this two-stage Christianity. There's people who are going to fit into the normal level of Christianity, you know, just your basic level, entrance level Christianity. But then there are the dread warriors. Then there are the supreme disciples. Then there are those who fast and pray. And then there are those who welcome this new strange theology of, you know, the end times. Those now are the real first class A number one. Now, it's going to cost you. You're going to have to suffer. You're going to have to pay. But are you willing? Are you dedicated? That comes from hell, boys and girls. Look, I want to hear some amens, all right? There is only one level, and it's that level ground before the cross. There's no hills, there's no valleys before the cross. It's level. We're all there. Beggars, condemned to hell, saved by God's grace, period, period, period. And you got in for free, and you go on for free. And you get as much of it as you're willing to risk for. Yeah. It's true, see. It's true. You'll learn how to heal the sick if you work at it. You'll learn how to cast out devils, and you'll get a lot more out of God if you work at prayer. And you'll learn more about God, and your Christian life will advance much, much better if you work, if you sacrifice in reading the Bible. But you do it to grow in God, not to be accepted by God. And you don't get any higher status in the kingdom of God by doing it. It's all free. Every renewal movement has about 10 years duration. I could document this for you. Any church historian would be happy to agree. Every renewal movement has just about 10 years of vitality. It starts off with a bunch of broken people who are desperate, crying out to God for help, and He comes. He comes in power. He comes in grace. And there's tremendous energy. Sometimes it's signs and wonders. Sometimes it's rapid conversions, whatever. For the vineyard, it was worship. It was healing. It was the grace and mercy of God that He poured out on us. We're about 10 years old in the vineyard. And it is, historically speaking, time for those to come in to say, now listen, you've gotten into sin. You've had some trouble. You're about ready to lose it. You're going to have to pay your dues now. Right? You're going to have to pay your dues. You're going to have to do this, and you're going to have to do this, and you're going to have to do this if you want to go on. Okay? Who has bewitched you? Who has bewitched you? Did you receive the Spirit in the beginning because you were good? No, you were bad.
Natural
influence. It's not what Paul was talking about. The only conversion he knew about was the kind that changed your life. The only kind of church he knew about was the kind that stuff happened in. You know, spiritual stuff happened in. So, there he found some disciples and asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They answered, nah. We've not even heard of this Holy Spirit. So Paul asked, then what baptism did you receive? John's baptism, they replied. Paul said John's baptism was a baptism for repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. Now, if you don't know the power of the Holy Spirit, my attitude is what Paul's was. No matter, we can fix that. Really. I know that's a risk. And what I'm going to do here in just a few minutes, Patty, my wife, and I are going to pray for the leaders and the co-leaders of the home groups. And anybody else who considers themselves in, Glenn, who's leading the intercessory prayer group, and maybe one or two others who are actually spiritual leaders in the church, gonna pray for you and ask for the empowering of the Holy Spirit to come on them, and they're going to take communion, and they're gonna be back here, and then the rest of you can come up whenever you want to take communion, and you can go to them for prayer for the empowering of the Holy Spirit. You can go to them for prayer. And then take communion, or you can take communion and then go to them for prayer, whichever way you'd like to do. But let me tell you something. I believe that something's going to happen. But let me tell you something. I also believe in something else. I believe that this whole thing is not just an event, but a process. See, I plan to be here for another 30 years. And so the building of this church, I mean, it's gotten off to a great start. It's gotten off to a very fast start, miraculous start, and everything's going well. But what I'm planning to do is just gradually build a foundation that is needed for the work that God has called us to do over the next 30 years. I'm building a church now. I'm doing my part in building this church now to have 30 years in mind. Okay. Now, I'm old enough now. I'm almost 45 years old, and I'm old enough now. I am the original, impatient, fiery young man who wants everything, very prophetic, wants everything to happen now. I still have a lot of that idealism, but it's tempered with a little bit more reality than I had when I was young. I do not overestimate what can happen in a year anymore. But neither do I underestimate what can happen in 5 years. In Luke 11, Jesus says, "You know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will the Father give to you the Holy Spirit if you keep on asking Him?" That's what the text says. Keep on knocking, keep on seeking, keep on asking. You know what? That's what we're going to do in this church. I think something's going to happen here this morning. think that the Lord has promised me that. But I'll tell you what, no matter what happens here this morning, we're going to keep on praying and knocking and asking for more in the future. And something will happen to many of you this morning. And that's great. But we're going to keep on praying, seeking, and knocking for you as well. And you're going to do it too. And for some of you, you won't feel anything particular, one way or the other. And that's okay, because we're going to keep on seeking, knocking, asking, and praying for you too. I pray for you all the time. I pray this prayer for you all the time. I want you to join me in this prayer. I'm going to preach on this sometime in the next couple of weeks, but I want to give it to you. Ephesians chapter 1. This is a prayer that I want you all to pray every day. Okay? I told you not to be legalistic about anything, right? Except this. I want you to pray this prayer. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord and the love of all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, that he may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation, that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. This is your prayer. Pray that the eyes of our hearts will be opened, that we'll know more of what we've got. That if we're sitting on incredible riches. Help us to see that, Lord. Give us that insight. Pray that the eyes of our hearts might be open. I'm going to keep on seeking, keep on knocking, keep on asking. That's what he says in verse 17. I keep asking. Paul didn't pray once and say, well, that'll do you. He didn't lay hands on them once. I mean, this church in Ephesus is the church that I just read to you about in Acts 19, where he laid his hands on the 12 and they received the Holy Spirit. He didn't do it once in person. He kept on doing it. He kept on seeking and knocking and asking. The Spirit is infinite. We need to keep on praying, seeking, knocking, and asking that we experience more and more and more. And that we experience more of His incomparably great power. If you think that praying for power and seeking power is not biblical, read this over again and again and again. Paul prays for power and encourages us to pray for power too. So regardless of what happens today, we're going to keep on keeping on. And we're going to keep on keeping on until the Lord returns. Okay, can we have the home group leaders, cell leaders, and co-leaders? Just if you can just line up along here, please. Okay, here's what I'm going to do. I forgot that we had so many. For the sake of everybody else, this probably isn't... what do you think, Patty? Okay, here's what we're going to do. I'm simply going to pray for you. And I'm going to ask Patty to just look up and down the line and lay her hands on those that as tokens that need to be prayed for. We can do this again and again and again. There's nothing magical about it. This isn't a one-time event. We're going to do this repeatedly. And next time I'll talk less, okay? And we'll have more doing and less talking. Old habits are broken very slowly. So I'm going to pray for these. And ask for the empowering of the Holy Spirit to come upon them, and that they will be empowered ministers for you if you should want them. And they'll just be here at the back after they take communion, okay? I pray, Holy Spirit of God, now that you come upon man and woman, husband and wife, single man, single woman, disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the power of the resurrected Lord come upon the leaders of this church. I ask that you fill them now. I ask that you fill them. I ask that you break the power of resistance and control and fear. And I ask you to fill them with the Holy Spirit. Pour out your Holy Spirit into them, into the core of their being. Empower them to be competent ministers of a new covenant.